Good afternoon to all of you. I want to thank those who just presented the special music. I heard that piece many times by different voices, and I don't think I've ever read through all the lyrics, and there are good things. There are good reasons to have an iPhone during church, and I looked it up and followed. I don't know how many of you know the lyrics of the hymn, but it's quite meaningful. I mean, given the fact that it was no doubt probably written by somebody who doesn't understand God's plan, but has some powerful statements in it. Very beautiful. Thank you all. And again, it's great to be here with all of you Buckeyes. I don't know how many of you are native. How many of you are actually native? Meaning this. You've lived here at least 6 months. Just kidding. You were born here. Okay, looks like probably 60% or more, 60, 70%. Okay. I wasn't. I falsely raised my hand. I was just trying to coach you. It is good to be here, though. We, Tanya and I are really considered a privilege to be able to visit with the Johnsons. It never fails if you are working in the office and your responsibilities is working with the ministry and you go to a church area to visit with the pastor, somebody will ask the question, why are you really here? So for the next hour, I'm going to tell you. No, I can assure you that we're here to visit with the Johnsons. And I don't know how many of you go visit friends. I'm sure all of you do. And some of you, of course, are friends within the congregation. But when you go to visit family and friends and spend a few days and enjoy the fellowship and you talk about your families, you talk about the world we live in, especially if you're in the church. And of course, in our case, we talk about what we do. And that's the purpose of the visit. Tanya and I had the opportunity of visiting with Don and Randy Henson in Pittsburgh for a couple of days earlier in the week. And then we tried to help Dave Myers with his shyness for a couple of days and visited with him. And I think we struck pay dirt. I think he overcame it. And then we came to visit with Doug and Janelle Johnson, and we really had a great time. These times go by very quickly, and there's great value in being able to spend time with the people you work with, even though I think as Mr. Johnson mentioned, you know, I don't know how many years each one of those varies meant, whether it was 5 years, 10 years, it would be a bit much, but we've all known each other a long, long time, since I was a freshman at Ambassador College in 1970. That was last century. For the preteens in the audience. First time we've really had a chance to visit with them in their home, and we've known each other for a long, long time. And as it was mentioned, the first time that I've had the chance to actually attend Sabbath services in Cleveland or thereabouts. I was born and raised in Detroit, not too terribly far from here, and all of my relatives, I'm talking about my grandparents, as well as most of my cousins, were from central and western Pennsylvania. And so we'd come through here when the Ohio Turnpike was made headlines, when it was first opened, to visit family. But I did have an uncle, and he was a Horchak, and my aunt and my cousins that lived in North Olmsted. I'm sure all of you know where North Olmsted is. And one summer I actually went to the county fair in Berea. So that wasn't on my bucket list at 14, but I did it. It was good, but it is good to be here. It really is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time updating you on things that all of you are probably updated on. If you watch In Accord and read One Accord, I'm sure most all of you probably do. So I won't talk about the building much. No, I won't. I won't really talk about it. But it is a blessing to be able to finally be in and getting settled and getting on with the work of the church, which, of course, we're happy to do and truly appreciate the support and the generosity and whatnot of each member of the church, because it's no matter where we are in the history of the church, there's always challenges. Doesn't matter, there's always some challenges, things we've got to do better and to mend our nets, to do better the next year. And I think that with getting into this new building and being able to, particularly in the area of media, being able to have this new studio up and running, I think it'll give us the ability to do some things that we haven't done heretofore. And of course, we ask for God's guidance and help in doing so and appreciate your prayers as well. And I've been attending church for about 55 years, and amongst this group, I don't have everyone beat. I know that there are a few in this room, including probably your pastor and maybe his wife, that have been attending equally as long. But I've been attending for 55 years, since the summer of 1964. And while I didn't notice it much as a teenager, because I wasn't focused on that, I actually grew up in the Catholic Church, so this was quite a change for me. And what was it, then the Radio Church of God, to be attending a two-hour church services on a Saturday afternoon while my friends were out playing baseball and doing other things. But I got used to it, as most do. But you know, I didn't notice it much as a teenager, but in the past 50 or so years, I've seen many people depart from the faith that they were a part of and go another way. And I'm sure I'm not alone. I've seen people give up on what they were called, what they came to know and to understand. I can say that decades ago, I never thought that I would see the year of 1990 or 1995. And I'm talking about when I was a young man or a teenager in the church in the 1960s, 70s. The thought of being in the church in 1995 seemed like a sci-fi movie. And now here we are in 2019. In the 1980s, I was a part of the church, and I know many of you were as well, that was well over 100,000 attendees around the world and growing. Today we are members of a church fellowship of just around 11,000. I know there are others outside of Kagwa, so I'm not commenting on that, but what I'm saying is that the group that I'm a part of today and that all of you are a part of today is significantly smaller than it was decades ago. And like many of you, I've wondered over the years what explains this. What explains that the fact that so many people may have been called, and again, God is the one who knows if they're called, and have come to an understanding of the truth and at least attempted to practice it, and now have really departed from that. Why has that happened? I will not give you the complete answer today, so if you're thinking of that, I don't have that complete answer. There are things I don't know. But I do believe that what I want to talk about today addresses part of it for some and can affect each and every one of us in this room as well. You know, our lives as Christians have been described in many, many ways. You look through the Scripture in the New Testament and you find descriptions of Christians or those that serve God as a plowman that is sowing seeds that need to germinate and grow. You find that, at least by implication, in some of Christ's parables. Or as a soldier that needs to battle through the challenges of life. You know that there was a song that we sang in The Old Gray Mare. And if you know what The Old Gray Mare is? Surely there's got to be a few of you do. The rest of you can just guess. I'm not going to tell you. It's not a horse, though. But, and that was, of course, Onward Christian Soldiers. Some of you have heard that song. Or we are described very aptly, and probably more than any other metaphor or analogy in the Scripture, as sheep, following the nurturing care of Jesus Christ, our chief shepherd. Or as a piece of clay. You find that in the Old and New Testament. Being molded by the master potter. Or as a pilgrim or a sojourner, we find the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11 and other places referring to us going through this temporary life, preparing for something beyond. So we know that when we consider all of these different ways that Christians and those who serve God are described, they really tell a story about how God views and works with His people. There's no one analogy, no one metaphor that he uses that kind of encompasses it all. How we should view ourselves and how we should function. I have heard sermons on each of these analogies and metaphors and a few others that I haven't even mentioned, such as that we are a spiritual temple and a house for God. So there are others we could refer to. But there's another metaphor, another description of the Christian life that God's Word shows, and it's that of a distance runner. It's that of a distance runner. Brought to life in Hebrews chapter 12, if you'll turn there. In Hebrews chapter 12, Paul, and I presume that the Apostle Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. There are a lot of reasons that I can think of that he was. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we find he makes reference to being a distance runner. And I dare say that probably a good number of us in this room, if we had to kind of play out our Christian lives, it wouldn't be as a distance runner. We may choose one of the others, you know, just because of what's required. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. But notice what Paul says in verse 1, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are... So let me back up just a bit. Before I get into Hebrews 12 and verse 1, just a reminder that the previous chapter, which we're not reading through, was Hebrews chapter 11. And many of you probably know that Hebrews 11 is often referred to, as the faith chapter because of so many examples of individuals that are wonderful examples of faith. And I'm not going to go through all of those. But at the very end of Hebrews 11, there's some very sobering references to individuals who suffered in ways that we can't even imagine and remained faithful to their calling. So in light of that description that we read in Hebrews 11, we find in verse 1 of chapter 12, he said, therefore, so Paul is now saying, I've talked about the patriarchs, you know, I've talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others who have suffered in the faith and not let go of their calling. So then he brings it down to life then in the first century. And I'd like, as we read this, to think about it in terms of our lives today. He said, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What is he referring to there when he talks about this great cloud of witnesses? Well, I think that there's good reason to believe that he's referring to the individuals that he just talked about. The individuals whose examples of faith were really pretty overwhelming things that we've considered and thought about in our lives. So he's trying to compare what we have to face in the church, and I would suggest what we have to face in God's church and as members today in 2019, with these incredible examples that we read about in Hebrews 11. He said, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Notice he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, similar to what we heard in the first message in Mr. Pavlik's sermonette, there's a comparison here between the physical and the spiritual. And there's a good reason why God inspires the use of that. It's because, guess what? We're physical. We can relate to that. I thought it was very telling, because I chuckled as well when Mr. Pavlik mentioned the dreaded paper cut. Why? Because we've all experienced it, and at times we didn't expect it. Man, the pain that can be caused by a little piece of paper, it is incredible. And if you don't tend to it, it will nag on. Well, we get that. We understand that. And Paul uses this that comparison somewhat in this particular example. As I said, Paul likens us to a runner in a very long race that needs to complete that race. The entire concept of Christian endurance is embodied within this graphic illustration that Paul refers to here in Hebrews 12 and in verse 1. You know, all the metaphors and examples that I mentioned a few moments ago, soldier, sheep, piece of clay, and the others, you know, all of those are accurate. And there are some lessons that we can extract from those examples that you can't from the runner, indeed, to be sure. They all describe an aspect of our Christian lives, of what we face, of how God views us, of how He molds us, how we must stand strong. They describe the relationship that we have with our Creator in many ways. And in the course of our journey, after having been called of God, but only one of them, as I look at this, only one of them really embodies the process that we go through over a period of time, the reality of what you have to face, and the ultimate destiny in quite the way that this one does, when you think about it. And that's realizing our goal of entering into the family of God. Well, today what I want to do, brethren, is to discuss the Christian life, but in particular to address what we can do, what we can do as Christians, as God's people, to be sure that we remain true to our calling and that we endure to the very end, and that we finish the race that God invited us to be a part of when He called us. You know, what the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 12 was referring to, from what we can tell in verse 1, was the marathon run. It is considered the ultimate endurance race. Some of you probably are aware of the history of the marathon, but the marathon run begins with a story of which there are some historical debate as to how accurate it is, but fundamentally I think that there's truth to this for sure. And it's with the tradition of an individual by the name of Pheidippides. In 490 BC, Pheidippides was, some say that he was an Athenian courier. A little bit more research, I found out that actually the Greek army had, as well as the Spartans as well, they actually had individuals whose responsibility was called long day runners. They actually, their responsibility was to carry messages for the military. So he wasn't just a civilian runner. He, from what we know, he probably had a responsibility of training in that respect. But he's said to have run from the Battle of Marathon in Greece, and that's a place, that's a location, announcing the victory of the Greek army over the Persians. And running the distance between Marathon and Athens is just over 25 miles. And of course, as the account goes, he runs into the Acropolis, and only to die at the momentous announcement that they've won, and his life ended. I don't know how accurate that is, but it really makes for a good story in a sermon. And really, when you do a little bit of historic, they really don't know for sure how accurate it is, except that these long day runners did exist. And tradition has it that he actually had run the equivalent of two or three marathons in the previous 2 days before this last run of his life. Some people have said, well, why would the guy die after running a marathon if he was used to doing it? And I think that latter story that I read, which seems to have some credibility, makes sense. But, you know, the marathon gets its origins from that tradition of Pheidippides in 490 B.C. And no doubt, Paul was well aware of that, of course. The modern Olympics, when I say modern Olympics, I'm talking about the Olympics that began in the late 19th century, in 1896 in Greece, started with this marquee event, the marathon run, as well. 26 miles. And that was the marquee race in that initial modern Olympics in Greece in 1896. And it has traditionally been, although recent summer Olympics, they've changed the order of this, but traditionally, the marathon race was the very last event of the Olympics, the very last and final event. But you know, in light of Paul's comments to the Hebrews and his description of the Christian race, I'd like for us to consider, how does this apply? I mean, how does this concept of continuing to run and finish and to endure apply to us today? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives was speaking to his disciples, and he was responding to the famous question of when will the end come? When, you know, when will be the sign of your return to the end of the age? And Christ responded, and I think many of us know the words of Jesus Christ as they're recorded here in the Olivet Prophecy quite well. But I want to read through a number of verses here up to a particular point that really speaks to the subject we're talking about today. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Now, we've wondered, what was Christ referring to? Well, no doubt during the first century, there were many who eventually claimed to represent Christ. And there were many false gospels. Paul refers to such in the book of Galatians and other places. But as we read this today, we don't just look outside the church. I think we have to recognize that there would be people that would infiltrate the church over time. We're talking over 2,000 years, and would claim to represent Christ as well. But nonetheless, he said in verse 6, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold or grow cold. Now we read these words of Jesus Christ here in the 21st century in 2019. But how often have we read through this and asked ourselves the question of how did those 12 men respond to what they heard that day? How did they view this message? You and I view it in light of Christ's return at the end of the age after what we believe will be 6,000 years of man's rule on earth. I don't believe that that's the way that the 12 responded to this. They knew that they lived in a city that was controlled by the Roman army, and they also knew that war was around them at times, although there was relative peace in Judea, but not without having to live under the boot of the Roman army, as well as the civilian government, Jewish government, that really worked with the Romans as well. So clearly, they looked at it from the perspective of their life and what was going to happen in their lifetime. And they no doubt looked at all of these things unfolding. And there's facts really prove out that many of these things did happen in their lifetime. And not all of them in Matthew 24, but many of these things did, because we know some, 40 years later or so, the Roman armies came into Jerusalem, and eventually the temple was destroyed. And Jerusalem was virtually destroyed as well. So, but yet we today recognize that that this has a broader application as well, and as we look at the world that we live in, because Christ did not return in 70 AD. He did not, and he has not returned yet, and yet we patiently wait for him. But verse 13 is important in all of this, because he said, makes a statement here, but he that endures to the end will be saved. No doubt the first century church viewed that in light of the end of their life. They may have, there's reason, I think, to believe that Paul, at least early in his ministry, may have assumed before Christ helped him understand more that that he may return in their lifetime. But we know otherwise as time went on. And we know that Christ made the statement that he that endures to the end shall be saved. And not almost to the very end, but to the very end. And he made that quite clear. We know that the subject of endurance, or the definition of endurance, is the ability to withstand hardship and adversity over time. It's not the ability to endure hardship and adversity for a moment. It's over time, over an extended period of time. You know, after Jesus Christ revealed the conditions that will exist at the end of the age, which follows these verses in verse 13 and on, and we're talking about religious deception, false messiahs and preachers, war and violence, famine and pestilence, earthquakes and persecution and futility. He admonished that it will require endurance for a Christian or for a servant of his to make it all the way to the end. And he told them that the way would be difficult. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, earlier in Christ's ministry, some months before this, he spoke to the disciples on what was referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the most concentrated spiritual education that Christ gave about the subject of Christianity in that's recorded in the Scripture. Those three chapters. There's so much there. But he said in verse 14 of Matthew 7 and verse 14, he said, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there be few who find it. So he makes this, I wouldn't call it a cryptic statement, because he talks about, you know, wide is the way and easy is the way that leads to destruction. But he didn't make the statement so that the disciples could understand that it's not necessarily always going to be easy. Christ warns his people. He gives them understanding and instruction of what to expect. Paul warned Timothy. Years later, after the Apostle Paul was called, and he worked with this young man Timothy, who eventually became ordained into the ministry and was pastoring, you find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encouraging Timothy about this subject as it relates to other members that Timothy would serve. Notice in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul is warning Timothy that the people would not endure sound doctrine and teaching, and would get their heads turned by other things. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, this statement of having itching ears is an interesting idiom, because it really refers to people who aren't satisfied with what they know. They want something new. They want something new and exciting to them. Now, I think everybody here is always game for something new. You know, whether it's a new dish that you may order at a restaurant or other things. But when it comes to the truth of God, you know, there's something about the truth that God revealed through Jesus Christ, the Father did through Jesus Christ to the first century church, that's important for us to remember. You know, he didn't give the Apostle Paul and Peter and some of the others just partially what they needed to know and understand about his plan and his way of life. He didn't give them partial understanding about what they needed to know about overcoming and growing in Christianity. He gave them what they needed to know. And while there are different ways to illustrate the truth of God, and hopefully that happens, as happened in the sermonette today. You know, Who would have thought that pain's a good thing? And, you know, as Mr. Pavlik pointed out, that's in a certain context, but it is a blessing. And I've read a similar article that he referred to of individuals who have that situation. So we know that there are ways for us to share the truth of God and apply it to our lives in a relevant way that may be a bit new, but the truth itself is not going to change. And Paul was helping Timothy understand that look, be prepared, there will be some that, regardless of what you do, aren't going to be satisfied, and they're not going to endure their part in the church because they, in this case, have itching ears, as he said. He encouraged Timothy to endure hardship. We find in just previous, in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, it's interesting that Paul, in trying to encourage Timothy himself as a minister, and in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, he said, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So he was trying to help Timothy himself as a minister of Jesus Christ, as a pastor. Don't give up. Don't let the challenges of serving God's people, and you know, while there were many blessings for doing that, teaching the truth of God and dealing with occasional individuals who brought false teaching into the church, and Paul had to deal with that, Timothy clearly had to deal with that. He didn't want Timothy to get discouraged about it. He said, "You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, endurance is one of those words, at least I think, most people really don't like to hear about. I mean, if I was talking about gelato, that would be a good one, you know, ice cream. For those of you who have not had Italian ice cream, I'm not going to give a sermon on an analogy on all the wonderful flavors that you can get in Rome and you know, the beauty of God's calling. I don't have a sermon prepared for that anyway. Endurance just seems to require something of us, and we know we're going to have to kind of suck it up and listen if God tells us about the need for endurance. You know, it requires something of us, and as I mentioned earlier, it's the definition, or the definition of which is to withstand hardship and adversity over time, not just for a few moments, not for an hour, but maybe over time. I don't know if there are any athletes in here that would you consider yourself an endurance athlete. You've run a triathlon or half. Okay, we've got a few. Well, two, three. Again, mine's the false hand up. I'm not an endurance athlete. So, okay, we got a few. But endurance athletes, and they may vary in how they prepare for their endurance events. Those endurance events are usually long. They are arduous, and of course, when you get into a triathlon, you're not just talking about running. You're talking about multiple venues of both riding bike and swimming and other things. They must prepare and undergo specific training, and there are specific unique necessities for a human to withstand the arduous long experience of that event or race. They have to prepare for it. And I'm sure that there have been a number of people over the years that have never really run very much. They weren't in great shape and decided, okay, I'm going to enter a marathon, go out, get their bib and run 26 miles. Now, they may finish 26 miles, but they're not going to run it. They're probably going to end up walking part of it, sleeping part of it, and it just doesn't happen. And if you have not run a marathon, it would be good to read about or talk to someone. We've got a few in the congregation that probably have, about what goes into preparing for it. There's the cardiovascular health and preparation that a person must go through. One's heart, their blood vessels and lungs, the ability to pump oxygen through their lungs over extended periods of time, and bringing one's heart rate, now we're talking about standing heart rate, down, specific muscle building that enabled efficient running. You know, you have a different set of muscles that are used for running than you do for swimming, in fact. A need to hydrate remains, of course, and training is about consistency, timing, and slowly increasing in difficulty over an extended period of time. And during the three plus hours, and it may be less for the elite runners and a whole lot more for others, of that long 26-mile marathon race, the tendency for a marathon runner is to start off strong and energized and pumped, because you know, they're at the starting line, they've trained, they're ready to go, and that's the tendency, to start off strong. Then the race can, as time and distance goes on, get very old as one closes into the halfway mark and beyond. And then after that, I'm told, although I've hit the wall many other ways in life, I'm told runners do what they call hit the wall, where they are exhausted and they can lose their will to continue and lose heart. But that's when they need to push on. And, you know, I've got a couple in my family, they didn't inherit from me, but who have run some marathons, and, you know, that's the case. That's true. And it makes sense. You know, I've run a mile or two or three or four on occasions, not very often, but I walk a lot, but I don't run a lot. But the point I'm making is that the longer you go, the harder it is. And that's one of the reasons why a marathon race is so challenging. Pacing oneself in a race, what trainers say, is essential. And of course the pace is, don't run too fast out of the gate. And training is important, that enables you to be consistent, which we'll talk about. But what I want to do today is to address the question of what we can do, all of us in the church, regardless of how old we are, regardless of our physical health, regardless of any of that, how can we have endurance and perseverance to ensure that we finish the race that God started, or that we started in our lives when we were baptized? How can you ensure that? How can you ensure that, and I as well? I want to leave you with some advice today on what we can do, all of us in this room can do. And the things that I'm going to mention are things that everybody here can do. I'm not going to talk about running wind sprints. I'm not going to talk about, changing your diet over a period of months so that you can finish the spiritual race. I mean, all those physical things are some of them may be very good for our physical health, but that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about a spiritual component here, what we can do, everybody here, to finish the race that God had us start. Point number one, to have endurance as a Christian, we need to value spiritual strength over physical strength. We need to value spiritual strength over the desire and need for physical strength. Now, I didn't ask a few moments ago how many of you lift weights, how many of you are in some kind of weight training, even if it's just really small and minor, because more hands would go up. There's a few of you that probably go to the gym and you, as I would call it, pump plastic. You know, it's not real heavy stuff, but it does tend to tone and keep you from dying sooner. And those things are good. I mean, it's good for us to try to keep some tone to our muscles, especially as we get older, because our bones and our muscles and I'm learning quick how things change, and they do change fast. Even though that's important, and it's something that some people are in a position to be able to improve some, that's not what I'm talking about at all. I'm talking about valuing spiritual strength over physical strength. And again, we talk about physical strength and building up stamina and our cardiovascular strength, and people do that with exercise, diet, supplements, rest, all of which are important. They all matter. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, because we find the Apostle Paul making a statement here to this same young minister, Timothy, about this topic. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He says to Timothy, and this is after he's talking about spiritual godliness, but he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Now it makes it sound like that Paul is saying, well, it doesn't really matter, profits you just a little. Well, the original Greek text is only stating that it profits you in this life. It's actually reinforcing the fact that physical exercise is a good thing, and it does profit you and I in this physical life. So he does bring up the subject of physical strength or physical exercise. However, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, that would be this life that you and I are living today. And notice what he says, that which is to come. So he talks about something that's enduring. It's not just going to help you or I have a bit better physical life for a while by taking care of our bodies and going through strength training now, but something that is eternal. And so it's important for us to value spiritual strength over physical strength. Spiritual training, growth, and development is essential for us to persevere and remain in the race through to the very end. There's no way that I or you, any of us in this room, can persevere and finish the race that you and I started when we were baptized, no way, from what the Scripture tells us, unless we focus on the importance of our spiritual strength. It has to be a priority. Now, you know, how many of you, again, this is a rhetorical question, I'm not looking for hands. I actually have on my left wrist what's called a smartwatch. Any of you here have a smartwatch? I'm the only one? Honey, you have one. Okay, our distance runner has one. You may be wondering, okay, why? You know what a smartwatch is? They give it to dumb people so that they won't forget what time it is. No, a smartwatch, by the way, I didn't buy this for myself. My son bought this for me about 2 weeks ago. I've resisted. I don't resist all technology, but I didn't. I thought, well, I can do without a smartwatch because it would maybe tell me things I don't want to know. But it keeps track of your heart rate, your sleep, REM sleep, and not so good sleep. It also keeps track of your steps or your strokes in swimming and running. It keeps track of a lot of things. It really does. And now, it's supposed to motivate you because you've got this. Matter of fact, mine, there's a setting on there where if you want to walk so many steps, and my goal is 10,000 steps a day. Now, I'm not going to meet that on the Sabbath. I'm not going to meet, but that's total steps. I mean, think, well, that's a lot, or that's not so much. 10,000 is a fair amount. That's probably walking about 5 miles. So, but if I get up in the morning and I'm not moving much, and I don't get up and take off in the mornings at home. I get up pretty early, but I go to bed early. I won't tell you the hours; it will reveal how old I am. But I don't move a whole lot when I get up. I make some tea and sit down and read and do other things. And this thing will buzz me, and it says, "Move, get moving," is what it says. Well, you know, it's kind of neat because it's kind of like giving you a 10.5 D in the rear and get moving, get going. Because all this thing is worried about is. Is my cardiovascular health and my exercise. It's not worried about my spiritual life. It has no bearing on that whatsoever. It was a gift from my son, and I deeply appreciate it. I do. I kind of like it now. At first I resisted, but I do kind of like it. And it did tell me to move a little bit ago. It buzzed me. And so if you see me this year, you'll kind of understand. But I thought about that the last week, because I've had this all about a week and a half, as it relates to this subject, in fact. And would it be great, you know, if we could all have a spiritual smartwatch that buzzed you, that told you your spiritual heart rate, that gave you an accurate read on how many spiritual positive steps you were making from day to day? Those don't exist in this form. They do not. But the Word of God, messages that you and I hear, positive discussion we have about God's plan and God's way of life, and reading through the Word of God can be that for us if we have ears to hear, if we're willing to listen, and if we value our spiritual growth and strength over physical one. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, we find the Apostle Paul making reference to the inward man, which he would tend to do in his writings, as opposed to the outward man. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he did this as he did on a number of occasions. And so the outward man that he would refer to is the physical life person that we all are. But he talked about the inner man because it was something different in theory. Notice verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. He was drawing a distinction between what we may look like and what our health might be like or not be on in the outward sense, whether it be due to age or other things, versus the inner man. And that was what he was concerned about. It was a way of referencing the spiritual reality of us as Christians. And that's an important thing to remember. How strong are you and I spiritually? And it refers to, or Paul referred to it as the inner man. I'm sure all of us here can think of any number of individuals, probably even in this congregation, that have been a pretty good example, a wonderful example of an individual who, in spite of some difficulties, remain focused on their spiritual strength. There's a member in the Dallas congregation. Her name is Ethel Gray. And I've known Ethel now for almost 18 years. She has been dealing with diabetes for over 27 years. That's not uncommon for some, but she suffered the worst effects, some of the most extreme effects of diabetes, which some of you would know and I'll refer to in a moment. She had been dealing with the last 12 years kidney failure, total kidney failure, and due to her diabetic condition had both legs amputated 2.5 years ago, 4 months apart. I visited Ethel since, but I did visit Ethel a couple of years ago when she was in a rehab center, and this is when Ethel was without both of her legs. And I wanted to talk to her about herself and how she's dealing with this. I knew her well enough that I felt I could bring it up without being invasive in my questions, because I've told Ethel, as I've told many other members, how inspiring they often are in terms of their ability to help others. And she said, "Mr. Horchak, I tell myself, given her condition," and here she was in a wheelchair with two stumps coming out of her torso and a little ball cap on. And she said, I have to keep pressing on. She says, I have to stay on this path. These are quotes from her. She said, the path of believing God, believing what he promises me. And she was saying that in light of her looking down in her lap and realizing no legs. Her family's not in the church. She's had, like many people, had a difficult life. But in spite of the difficulties that some of her family members have faced and she's had to live with herself, she never gave up. She said, I believe in God. She said, if I believe what God tells me about the future, if I believe what God tells me about the fact that I will be healed one day and that the effort that I put into my Christian calling will reap a benefit for me that is eternal, she said, then I can move forward and I won't lose hope. Because she said, my physical body is going away. And it literally was in her case. And she could see it wasting away. Ethel tended to stay strong by not just the timeful visits that she had for members, but reading the scripture and realizing that she had to focus on the spiritual side of her life. Because she said physically, it's over. She said, look at me, I'm a mess. I'm old, I'm overweight, I'm just saying that she realized that the circumstances that she was in, and there's no specimen in this room that is perfect either. We're human beings. We live with the flesh and blood that we have and the conditions that we're in. And she said, my legs are gone. And she said, my kidneys have failed. And she says, I can't look at those. I can't worry about building those up. I'll do the best I can, but she said, I got to worry about what's going on inside. 3 months ago, Ethel worsened. She didn't lose any more of her, she didn't lose her arms. And I went to visit her in the intensive care unit at the Medical Center of Dallas. And she wasn't conscious. Mr. Burnett, who's the pastor, Andy does an incredible job of keeping up with Ethel and so many others, but I don't always get a chance to visit like I'd like. But she was not conscious. And I was told by one of our elders who emailed me, he said, look, if you go visit Ethel, she can't talk. And I said, well, I just want to go there and see her and talk to her. And she was on a breathing machine, which is not uncommon when you're in ICU. I just got back from the trip we took to Ghana. Some of you know that in January, Mr. Franks and Kylo and Taylor and myself and our wives went to Ghana for the International Leadership Training Program, just as was done in New Zealand here just a few weeks ago. So I just returned from there. So I held her hand, went up, and the guy that was sitting next to her was actually running the portable dialysis machine. And he said, no, she's breathing, and he said, I don't know if she can hear you. So I decided, well, I'm going to talk to her anyway. I'm going to tell her about the trip. So I just held her hand and talked to her about the trip, how inspiring it was, and how the members are looking forward to God's kingdom but want to do their part in the work. Then I thought, this might be the last time I see Ethel. And it was. So I asked her a question that she could answer. And I asked her, I said, do you know who I am? And you know this is Doug Horchak. And she shook her head yes. Her eyes were closed. So I knew, and some of you have been there, you've visited people that you don't know, but there is a moment where you can ask a question and then it confirms, maybe not how much they've heard, but they heard that and they were conscious. So then I thought, well, okay, Ethel really can hear. So I talked to her about herself and the inspiration she's been to others. Two weeks ago, Ethel died. Actually, it was a happy moment in some respects. Some of you have been there with brethren and people who are suffering. It was good. Actually, there were many times before that, even a couple of years ago, where she said, pray for that. It's not very easy, you know, when somebody asks you to pray that they die. Sounds so morbid. But when you understand the context of those rare moments, you get it. And I think many of you have probably been there. But her family, extended family, were all there, none of whom are in the church. They're aware of the church. They're aware of how much brethren, how Mr. Burnett, you know, has attended to Ethel over the months and years. And the one son got up at the end of the funeral and thanked everyone for not only their care for her, but for praising her for the example she set of strength. And I don't know that he fully grasped what he was saying, even though it was sincere and was surely something that those of us who were there took to heart and appreciated. Second point regarding endurance. To finish our race as a Christian, we need to value the future over the present. You see, this is kind of going in a particular direction. You figured that out by now. We need to value the future over now, the present. Now, that is easier to do the older you get. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's easier, I think. All of you over 40 can attest to that. And the younger one is, the more challenging it is to do that. It's not to say that people who are younger don't, but it's more difficult at times. We need to value the future over the present. 2 years ago, Tanya and I had the opportunity of going over to Zimbabwe in southern Africa, and we were there on behalf of the FOI English Project. Some of you know of those, and I've been there a number of times over the years, and our elder in Zimbabwe, Mr. Stephen Shabalala. Now, Mr. Patrick, you probably were you at the conference 2 years ago, weren't you? Well, he spoke there, so of course the others who were at the conference would have seen him. Mr. Shabalala, and that's one of those names that you want, once you learn how to pronounce it, you're good. No test involved in this one, but he's our elder in Western Zimbabwe, and I've been there a number of times, and our largest group of members in Zimbabwe are in a remote area or region called Gokwe. And they are rural farmers. They don't speak English. Well, they do a little bit now because of, amongst other things, the effort of the students to help teach them English words and vocabulary from our hymns, in fact. But these people face incredible odds at times. They are totally dependent upon the weather and the land. And if the weather's not good, it's very difficult for them. And not to mention the fact that Zimbabwe is one of the most financially impoverished nations in all of Africa. And until last year, it was run by an autocrat, Robert Mugabe, a name some of you probably remember, and was replaced by another individual who, unfortunately, in terms of the economics of the country, has improved any. But this isn't a sermon about leaders in those countries, except that I know that these members face some incredible odds. And I asked, when I was with Stephen 2 years ago, I specifically asked him the question, Stephen, tell me, we were talking one evening, please tell me, what is it that enables our members, the members in your country, in the church, to be faithful? What about what they do, what they believe, what they are convicted about, what enables them to remain faithful in spite of all of the things that they deal with? And as many of you have probably seen, and many of you have, of course, seen Joel Meeker's video presentations and otherwise, it's very similar in different places around the world, but in particular some countries in Africa. So they face challenges that you and I do not face. They live in a reality that would be hard for us to fully grasp and understand. What enables them? There's another lady that's there. Her name is Mrs. Nell. Mrs. Nell is the only white member of the Church of God Worldwide Association in Zimbabwe at present. She was a native Rhodesian. Before it was Zimbabwe, it was Rhodesia, before political change took place. And her family, going back three generations, were born and raised there. Mrs. Nell has lost her farm due to government absconding of farms. She's alone. She lost her husband. And, of course, Mr. Shabalala is her local pastor. after losing, you know, she lost her animals, some of which were butchered in front of her 2 years ago by thieves that came to just get rid of them so that she wouldn't have them to raise and to sell. What motivates our members to remain faithful? And I just want to quote this. It's pretty short, but it's meaningful. He said, the members, and he's saying this in broken English, but it's very clear to understand. He said, the members, they see the kingdom of God out there. Now, if you read Hebrews 11, Paul uses a wording that's similar to that. He said, like seeing at the horizon. You know, he pointed out the horizon. They see the kingdom of God out there. That's what he said. They believe that Christ will return. Now, he was saying this as if some of us, you know, I'm pointing to me, some of us don't always believe that. He wasn't accusing. But he was basically saying that we as human beings, left to ourselves, sometimes wouldn't believe such an outrageous idea that the Son of God is going to return to this earth and to begin to rectify the wrongs that have been done over 6,000 years. He said they believe that Christ will return. Despite their country and the economic conditions that they face, despite the corrupt government, they believe God. They believe what God says. He didn't say a lot. He said, Mr. Horchak, all I can tell you is they believe it. Now, to the extent that a few of them may occasionally, you know, wander from that conviction and belief, they will suffer the result of it. But what enables them to hang tough, to stay in there, to endure, is because they believe in the future. He said there is no present. Present is just existence. Now, they're happy. They're content for small things. Content. And I had the opportunity, Mr. Franks has been out there once as well, but several years ago at the beginning of Cagua, I had the opportunity of going on a trip out to Gawkway, where this large group of about 100 brethren are. I was on Pentecost, and was actually the day in 2011 that I ordained Mr. Shabalala as an elder. And but these brethren, none of them spoke any English. After services that day, it was a beautiful day, thankfully. It was about a 4.5-hour drive and four-wheel drive out to get out there. And they ate. They had some goat meat that they ate. And other, and they were a happy group. And they were happy to have a visitor. They were. It's pretty humbling when you go out and people make more of your presence than you know it warrants. But at the same time, I understand how encouraged they are when somebody comes from the other side of the planet that's in the same church they're in, believes the same thing they believe, is there trying to help encourage and reinforce those beliefs and convictions, and you sit down and have a meal with them. I mean, they were happy. Do they face trials? Yes, they have. I mean, I've seen some of these people since then, some of these English classes. But it's like he said to me, what enables them to do it, they believe in the future. That's where it is. It's all there. There's not a few eggs in this basket and a majority in that basket. All the eggs, like he said, are in this basket. Even though they want to enjoy life now, it's not about this life. It's not. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 23. Here we find the Apostle Paul making reference to our calling to the brethren in Rome, interestingly enough. Romans 8, verse 23. He said, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul talked about the value of hope. And that's really what we're talking about here, valuing the future more than the present. Hebrews 11, verse 13. I made reference to this earlier. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, and this is not at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, but it is after a section of Scripture where he talked about a number of servants of God. And he makes a statement here about the way they view their lives. Notice verse 13. These all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He said, these people made it, these people endured, these individuals are, you know, paragons of strength and faith because they embraced the future. It meant everything to them. Now, how do you tell the difference between a church member who embraces the future and it means everything to them and somebody who doesn't quite embrace the future the same way? Well, I'd submit to you, you really can't tell the difference. You know, we all comb our hair the same way or, you know, put clothes on. We go to church. We study the Bible. Maybe one more than the other. Depends. What I'm saying is that the only thing that really delineates individuals that have the conviction about the future and that have any control over it is you. And me. You can't blame the church. You can't blame literature. You can't blame sermons or sermonettes. It's us. How important is what we know to us? And do we live our life in such a way that shows that? This is what we read here in Hebrews 11, verse 13. It's important for us to value the future over the present. Point number three, to have endurance as a Christian, we need to base our decisions on what we know, not what we see. What we know and are convicted about, not just what we see happening around us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you'll turn there, we see that the Apostle Paul calls our trials a light affliction. You know, I don't even chuckle about it. I've often kind of probably sighed when I've read such statements of Paul because I think of some trials that we've faced. I think of trials that other brethren have faced. And at the time they were facing, they were anything but light. They're heavy. But you know, Paul wasn't making light of the afflictions we go through. He was trying to help the church understand that everything's relative. Notice what he says here. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. For our light affliction, and the reason it's light, he says, because it's but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, even though, what's the natural tendency? Well, the natural tendency is for you and I to look at what we see. I mean, if this was May the 15th, I don't even know if that's a Sabbath, and the tornado sirens were going off here in town, and the clouds were rolling, and we didn't have time to go anywhere, Mr. Johnson looked outside and could see a funnel cloud kind of heading this way. Would anybody in here be worried? Well, duh. I think we would be. And the reason I brought up you really can't go anywhere because obviously there's things to do in advance of such to protect yourself. We would probably have to hunker down in a few select places in this building and pray that God would protect us. But the fear we would experience, which would be to some degree a natural thing to have, is based on what we see and know is going on outside as opposed to a promise that we have faith in. We know and are convinced that the millennium is out there. At least I trust that all of us are convinced of that. We say we believe that. I say I believe that. And I think that I do. But that God will keep his promises. I want to talk for just a minute about a lady that was a pretty incredible athlete back in the 1950s. Her name was Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was the first lady to swim the English Channel. It's 21 miles. That's a long way. Now, 21 miles in a lap pool is one thing. 21 miles in an ocean channel, is a whole other thing. That happened in 1950. And then 2 years later, Florence wanted to swim between Catalina Island and Long Beach, California, which was 26 miles. And it's much more open water, where there are sharks and other things. The day that she actually, and it was in the news, it was covered by the news as best you could in the early 1950s. It was a foggy and cold day. She was accompanied as she was swimming by a small boat right next to her. And there were sharks in the waters. She could hardly see her boats at times. There were a couple of boats. And she swam for 15 hours and begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother, who was in one of the boats, tried to encourage her to stay. And they said, we must be close. But they said the fog was thick. But she was emotionally and physically drained and finally stopped, and they had to pull her out. Not many minutes later, the fog began to clear, and they were only half a mile from shore. Half a mile. The story is kind of an iconic one because it was actually reported on the news, because later that day when she was interviewed, she admitted. She said, "Had I seen the shore, I would have stayed and finished, but I couldn't see it." She didn't know what was out there. Pretty compelling example. Point number four, to have endurance as a Christian, we need to be consistent and pace ourselves. We need to be consistent in who we are and how we live that Christian life and pace ourselves. In a marathon, it's important to set the right pace. There's a tendency to let the adrenaline that is released at the beginning of the race take over, and you start with a bang. And I'm not suggesting that every one of us in this room that got baptized and kind of started with a bang, that it was all false. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. But I think as I look back at my life, there was a certain level of naivete in my early life as a baptized member as to what I would need to change and overcome and face. But I tried to face it the best I could. And, of course, reality hit somewhere down the line, and it does. You realize that this is the long haul and that you still have human nature and you still can make mistakes and think wrong and think carnally, and you fight that, and so you face all of that. Galatians 6 and verse 7, I'd like to read this from the Apostle Paul's comments to the churches in Galatia. He said, "Be not deceived." Now, this is a very famous statement because it does speak to the absoluteness of God's way in terms of our obedience or lack thereof. Galatians 6 and verse 7, he said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." But notice in verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we faint not, if we're consistent." He talks about the importance of not giving up, that consistency, and in a sense, pacing oneself is extremely important. You know, keeping constant pace throughout a race becomes a rhythm or a habit. You don't have to fight with yourself every step. And that is not terribly unlike the pace, the habits that we have as human beings physically. I won't ask how many of you have at least one habit in your life. You may have some good habits. Hopefully you do. And you may have a few bad habits. I don't know. I'm not here to suggest any of you have any bad habits. But one of the things that we realize as Christians, and that is the importance of some good spiritual habits. And I'm talking about talking to God regularly, which means daily if at all possible, sincerely, with intent and with focus. And reading and studying the Word of God with intent, with purpose. And taking time to think about what it is that we're talking to God about, and thinking about what we're reading and studying and learning and going through. And of course, you know, the subject of fasting. I mean, those are all tools we've been... You may have had a sermon a few weeks ago about those spiritual tools. They're essential. But one of the reasons why we feel the need and have the need of speaking about them with regularity is because a certain number of us in the church struggle with some of those things because they haven't become habit. They haven't become habit in a positive, meaningful way. And for those who have embraced these things, and it's habitual, but in a meaningful way, you know the value of that. That consistency is extremely important for a Christian. Now, last point I want to end with, this may seem to be the most obvious one. Lastly, to have endurance as a Christian, you must determine to finish the race we began. And for many of us in this room, it was a race that began decades ago. Decades. Many messages I've given at funerals, I end with a few words I want to read to you. And of course, a funeral is of someone in the church. We are striving to give the family encouragement and hope. And if it's someone that died in the faith, we surely want to reference those words of Jesus Christ, Peter and Paul, that reference the future that they may have in store for themselves. But the words of the Apostle Paul later in his life, as he wrote to a close friend, and that was his student Timothy, are often what I will read. Not always, but often. And I'll tend to end a funeral by asking the question of the person we are remembering, which is quoting from 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul wrote to Timothy. So he's writing about himself because Paul evidently knew that his days were numbered. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, I don't think Paul was bragging. This wasn't his effort to show off to this young Timothy. I think Paul knew that this may be one of the last letters he writes to Timothy. I'm not sure. We find that's true in 2 Peter as well. Peter acknowledged that he was going to leave this tent or this temporary dwelling, this human body, was quickly or soon, and that's why he wrote to the church. But it's more important that we ask ourselves if we can say these immortal words that were written by Paul at the end of our lives, at the end of our race. God entreats us not to give up, not to give in, not to quit. You know, we know by what we read in the Word of God that Jesus Christ will return, that God's kingdom will be established on this earth, and that the kingdoms of man will become the kingdoms of our God. All of this will happen, and probably sooner than we think. We start in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. I'd like to turn back there. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, those who you may consider or think about individuals who are examples of faith that are sitting in the stands, encouraging us to remain faithful and to not give up, and to consider the examples of endurance and perseverance and of patience. 51 years ago, in Mexico City, on October the 20th, at just about 7 p.m., the 1968 Summer Olympics came to a close. There were over 50 runners in the last and final event, which was the marathon. One individual that ran the race, one Stephen Akwari from Tanzania, was one of a handful of individuals that were in the Olympics that year representing his country. And he came to all of those from that country came to the Olympics striving to get a medal and to take home to their country. Now, as Stephen began the race with 49 or other runners, he struggled because of the 8,000-foot elevation at Mexico City. He fell amongst the crowd twice, injuring his knee and leg to the point of having to limp and needing to get it bandaged along the way. One official actually strived to get him up and to get him to quit, but he would not. He fell in the last place, way behind the pack. An hour earlier, the winner of the event, Mama Walde from Ethiopia, crossed the finish line. And he was in first place, dozens of other runners too that came in minutes just after Mamo followed. And shortly after that, the awards were given. The medals were awarded to the first, second, and third place finishers in the Olympics. And as the lights were beginning to dim in the stadium, and some people actually watched this live, thousands had begun to leave. News networks were beginning to shut down their cameras. There was police sirens and flashing lights that caught their attention entering into the stadium. A lone runner had just emerged through the stadium gate, limping through the final 800 meters around the track. Television crews rushed back to their spots to capture the moment. Limping with his leg bandaged and bleeding, Stephen John Akwari struggled across the finish line. And then the 1968 Summer Olympics was officially over. When asked why he persevered in such punishing circumstances, Akwari uttered one of the most memorable and inspirational lines in the history of the Olympics. When he said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. You can see some of this on YouTube. It's worth a view. But you know, As inspiring as this example is, even though you can read it 100 times and envision it, something that's far, far more important. God didn't call us years ago just to start a race. He called us to finish it.